chance from the Word of God, which we actually neglect very often. And the first of those commands is be wise. Now, all the Christmas cards and many of the Christmas songs and so on speak of three wise men. Some of them speak of we three kings of Orient. Well, it doesn't say in the Bible that they're kings. It doesn't say in the Bible there are three of them. There are three sorts of gifts, aren't there? But not necessarily three people. And it doesn't actually use the word wise. It uses this rather strange word, magi, or magoi in the original. Now, these were men who, I suppose the nearest equivalent now is astrologers. They were the sort of scientists of their age. The people who studied the world around them and came to conclusions as a result of that. They had a lot of knowledge. They could interpret dreams, or at least they thought they could interpret dreams and so on. And the Bible never calls them wise men. But from what the Bible says about them, and what the Bible says about being wise, I don't think it's wrong to conclude that these men, at least by the time they arrived in Bethlehem, were wise men. They probably came from Babylon, which is around modern-day Iraq. Okay? Wasn't necessarily very much better place to come from then as it is now, actually. But remember, Babylon had been the mega kingdom of the whole Mesopotamian world at that time. They came from an important country. It had passed its most important time. But these were important people from an important land, a long way away, coming to... Well, what were they coming to? Well, they were certainly coming to see a child. They were coming to see one that was called the King of the Jews. Now, remind yourself what the Bible says about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if tonight you don't fear the Lord, well, you're not wise, and that's to put it politely. And to put it impolitely, you're a fool, aren't you? That is what the Bible describes it as. And there are whole books of the Bible on this sort of theme. Wisdom is understanding the world and yourself from God's perspective. Making sure that God is central in your thinking. And that you're thinking about events and history and science and creation and yourself is the same as God's thinking about you. That's what wisdom is. As long as you can think in line with God, you're wise. Well, these men had clearly studied the scriptures. I don't know when you last studied Micah. We don't often study Micah, do we? But they understood Micah when it was quoted back to them. And they'd heard about a coming king, a coming ruler, a coming shepherd. They actually had the promises of Christ central in their thinking. Well, if that's not wisdom, I don't know what is wisdom. They knew there was a coming King of the Jews. Where is the one, verse 2, who has been born King of the Jews? They were stargazers. That was astrology. You may mock at their understanding of astronomy and the whole universe. You may mock at some of their interpretations of the conjunction of the stars and so on. But they looked at the stars and they saw Christ, didn't they? Not looking like a star, but they saw the star as leading to Christ. Verse 2, we saw his star, whatever that may mean. The rest of their knowledge of all the heavens round about them and so on, which made them important people in their own country, actually pointed them to Christ. That's wisdom. All your other knowledge, you know, young people, all you learn at school, if you can interpret it in relation to Christ, you're wise. You've actually got there already, whatever your certificates say. These men were the sort of men who knew the times. You see, they say here, doesn't it, where is the one who not is going to be born King of the Jews, but who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. Now, don't ask me how they knew that, but they knew it. God had revealed it to them. They knew there was a coming king of the Jews. They knew the star would lead them to him, and they knew he was born. They knew what was happening. This was the big time in history. They didn't actually describe it as, you know, naught AD, naught BC. This is the time when before Christ was separated from Anno Domini, the time after which the Lord was born. They didn't call it that, but they knew that in their generation, the Christ, the Messiah, had been born. That's understanding the times, isn't it? Way back in 1 Chronicles, we see some men who understood the times. These were men connected with King David and so on. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 22. I think I've got the right passage in front of me. Yes, these were men who helped David against raiding bands. All of them were brave warriors. They were commanders in his army. Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. And these were men described as understanding the times. And you find it in the book of Esther and so on. Understanding what's going on in your present world is an important part, isn't it, of wisdom. They understood profoundly that they were living in very important days indeed. The King of the Jews has been born, and we've come to be there in that place. Wisdom is understanding God's agenda in the world. When you look at the news in the evening, and you can think of it from God's perspective, and you can think God is doing something in all these different countries, God's doing something. As cabinet ministers resign or are sacked in our country, God is at work. If you see the news as God being at work, you're a wise man. These men were wise at this stage, even though it doesn't use that word. They were wise enough to know the continuity of God's plan. That God announced what he was going to do a long time beforehand, and now, some 600 years after Micah, maybe a little bit more, the events described were happening. God knew then that it was going to happen. God knows the end from the beginning. God is always working his purposes out. And he knew before time began when Jesus was going to be born. And they were wise enough to know that God's knowledge was infinitely greater than theirs. And that God is never taken by surprise. It doesn't actually say he knows the end from the beginning. It says he declares the end from the beginning. He determines what happens. Now you have to be wise to know that. These men were wise, and I would urge you to be wise. And the only way you can be wise, of course, is to come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, so you can know God because you know Christ. And knowing God is knowing something of the mind of God and thinking like the mind of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that there were a whole lot of religious leaders at the time who were around there in Jerusalem, and Bethlehem's only a few miles away, and they didn't have a clue what was happening. They could quote Micah 5, all right, and say, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, etc. They could quote that, but they didn't have a clue that it had happened on their own doorstep. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Prince William being born. Okay? Well, he was the coming king of the Englishmen. Okay? Maybe. Well, there was a lot in the English newspapers, but can you imagine if none of the English newspapers, you know, the tabloids and the broadsheets and also the news on the television, if none of it had reported the birth of a young child who is eventually going to become a king, yet all the newspapers in Romania had reported it? Wouldn't that be strange? But that's precisely what happened here. People over in Babylon, wise men, knew what was going to happen, and they came knowing it had happened, and all the experts on the doorstep didn't have a clue. It wasn't in the Jerusalem Mirror, it wasn't in the Bethlehem Times. But you can certainly expect that these wise men, these magi, had told their friends, and possibly even told the king of Babylon and so on, that they were coming over for this long journey because the king of the Jews had been born. Isn't it extraordinary that those outside had greater knowledge than those inside, but that's because they were wise. There are not many people who are wise. I hope there's a lot here that are wise, because we're meeting as Christians tonight, and Christian gatherings are gatherings of wise people. The world thinks we're fools, but we're not. We're wise because we understand how God thinks and how he's carrying out his purposes. So if you think you're a bit of a fool tonight and you're a Christian, be encouraged. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called to be a Christian. He wants them to remember they were fools. Not many of you were wise by human standards even. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The lowly things and the despised things of the things that are not to nullify the things are. He turned upside down the world's categories of wisdom. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're wise, whatever the world thinks about it overall. These men, well, we could say many ways in which they were wise. They were wise enough to drop everything to seek Jesus. I reckon these men were quite busy back in Babylon, you know. But they went on what was probably going to be a 4-year return journey. They dropped everything, all their commitments, probably had to relinquish their salary and so on. And they dropped everything to seek Jesus because they heard the slightest hint of an announcement of his birth. That's wisdom. If you've got the slightest hint that Jesus is real, that Jesus is the Son of God, but you haven't yet engaged with him personally tonight, may I urge you to be wise and to drop everything, even if it takes you 4 years, and make sure you understand who Jesus is. Because that's the very first stage of wisdom. Jesus is God. Unless you fear Jesus, you don't fear God, and you haven't begun on the path of wisdom. So that's quite clear, isn't it? They were wise enough to seek detailed information. They didn't want to do a 2-year journey and get near, as many people are willing to do as far as Jesus is concerned, and understand a certain amount and not be able to bow before him. They didn't end the journey in Jerusalem, they ended in Bethlehem, because they were wise enough to press it through to its final conclusion. Just to be with religious leaders in Jerusalem, just to hear words of scripture read to them, was not sufficient. They had to find Jesus. And there are people filling churches in this land, or half-filling churches in this land today, who've come near to Jesus. They got to Jerusalem, as it were. They got to the religious bit. But they haven't got to the person. And unless you've reached the person, you're not wise. Nobody will call you a wise man, some people might, but God will not call you a wise man or a wise woman. You know, these guys were normally on the receiving end of questions about things. They were, in their country, the experts. And now they are going round Jerusalem asking questions about where Jesus is. That requires humility. And it requires great humility to seek Jesus. But you have to be wise to be humble. They were wise enough, weren't they, to believe the authority of the scriptures when they were open to them. Guys who did not understand the Bible quoted the Bible at them. You, Bethlehem of the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's what the experts said. That's what the teacher said. They didn't believe it. But the wise men believed the authority of Scripture because it was there in the Scriptures. It must be true. God must have spoken. That's wisdom. Believing that what the Bible says is true and acting upon it, even if it means giving up years of your life. They were wise enough to see that the fulfillment of prophecy, things written down in advance, shows that God is working his purposes out. 61 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the Old Testament is quoted. And every time it's quoted, when we read it, it should be like a bell ringing. God is working his purposes out. Because he said it in advance, and now it's happening. Okay? And that's what we need to know more than anything else, isn't it? God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 0, which is not in your Bibles, the greatest fulfillment of God's purposes occurred. When was Jesus born in Matthew? Well, in chapter 2, after Jesus was born, it starts. And in chapter 1, it ends with Joseph giving him the name Jesus, but he hasn't yet been born. So either in verse 26 of chapter 1, which is not in your Bible, or verse 0 of chapter 2, Jesus is born. Right in the middle there, I say. But clearly an event has occurred. And it was predicted, so God is working his purposes out. Now you need to be wise to know that. This is the year of the coming king. Okay? For the whole of history up to that date, the king was coming. Now he's arrived. God has done his magnificent work of working his purposes out. You know, they were wise in another way, to understand that the king of the Jews, and the king of the Jews genealogically, chapter 1, you remember, he's descended down this very good authentic Jewish line and so on, but also geographically, because he was born in the city of David, they were wise enough to understand the king of the Jews had a job to do. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel, to rule and to shepherd God's people. Now, of course, he had been the shepherd to King David when he wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was really speaking of Jesus, although Jesus hadn't come yet. "The Lord is my shepherd" states rule, Lord, and shepherding, doesn't it? Clearly referring to the one referred to in Micah here. The king of the Jews is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now that was not the sort of ruler the Jews in the first century were interested in. It wasn't the sort of ruler that all these chief priests and teachers of the law were interested in. It wasn't even the sort of ruler the disciples were interested in. If you read through something like Mark's Gospel, the disciples are incredibly slow to understand that the coming Messiah, the coming king, is also a servant and a shepherd. But these men, these wise men, just believe the facts of what is written in Scripture. They're wise enough to believe he's a ruler and a shepherd. When were the wise men saved? When were the Magi saved? Before they left Babylon? Where they understood that the scriptures were pointed to Jesus, when they'd obeyed and done the journey, when they eventually got to the house and bowed down. Well, the Bible doesn't make it clear, but I can tell you one thing. They showed all the evidence of justification by faith, by believing in the promises of God about a coming Saviour. Didn't they? They gave up their lives for it. They worshipped when they arrived. And so on. These were men who trusted in God's promises. And that was the way of salvation in Old Testament times. Jesus hadn't been born yet. But Abraham was justified by faith because he believed in God's promises about a coming Saviour. So I would submit to you that although the word wise is not there, these were wise men. These were what we call Christians. And they bowed before Jesus. We need to rush on. Be wise, be warned. There's a bit of unpleasantness, isn't there, in this story? The nice, romantic, sentimental story and so on, you know, gets a sort of rather violent ending and so on, with a whole lot of children being killed and so on. Not quite sure what the classification would be if a film was made of this, which over-dramatized some of the things. But you see, the king who has been born is a warrior king. King David was a warrior king. Wasn't very easy to be a king in Old Testament times. David was surrounded by his mighty men who were so strong fighting for him that their hands even sometimes stuck to their sword and so on. David was involved in wars all the time. If you read the Psalms, they're not just sentimental blessed thoughts, are they? No, they're demanding that God strikes down his enemies and so on. David was a warrior king, and the king who is the greater David is also a warrior king. Jesus was born as a warrior king, so he's got enemies. Now there's war going on from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, isn't there? When the first man and the woman decided to make war on God and rebel against him and become kings in their own lives. That's it, the war is on. Satan is at war against God. And it's now reaching its climactic battle because the promised Saviour who's going to bruise Satan's head, in other words, achieve a terminal victory, is actually going to receive his comeuppance, isn't he, within a very short period of time. Now, we've already met some of the enemies in the early part of the story, you know, the people who reject the word of God. No doubt at all that these teachers of the law and all these experts are enemies of God because they don't believe his word. Just like Eve in the garden didn't believe what God said and took her own initiative. So we've got some of the enemies there. And by the way, there are quite a few of them. It says all the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, were called together. So there's a whole lot of them there. And then we get later on, in fact, that all the people of Jerusalem were troubled as well. Now, if you're an enemy of God, you're troubled when you find that God is sending his king, or when God is coming as his own himself as king. So there are a lot of people around. You see, there are not troops with armour on and so on fighting Jesus. There are a whole lot of religious people and a whole lot of ordinary citizens in Jerusalem. I don't know how many there were at that time. Estimates say probably around 50, 60,000 people living in Jerusalem. And it says all Jerusalem were troubled. Well, that's quite a lot of enemies overall, isn't it? That word troubled or disturbed, I think it says in the NIV, is actually a much stronger word. It means greatly agitated. They were on edge. They were threatened. Now, Herod the Great, the king, was a very violent man indeed. We'll see that a little bit later. And he heard that a king and ruler was going to come and be born on his patch. Can't you imagine that he felt threatened? But millions of normal people in Jerusalem also felt threatened because they were kings of their own lives. And they heard that God was sending his king to be born on their patch. And people who want to be king in their lives feel threatened if God pronounces that he wants to be king in their lives because he created them. Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the nations rage so furiously against the Lord and his anointed? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because every individual wants to be king in his own life. That's why they rage so furiously. It's utterly futile. It's so stupid. God in heaven laughs and so on. There's no way we're going to get away with it. But millions of people in Chippenham, in South Africa, wherever it is, are doing precisely that at the moment. And they feel threatened. If they come into the to a church and find out that Jesus is Lord. And it's not just a matter of singing hymns or looking at stained glass windows or going through religious experiences. It's a matter of obeying somebody as Lord and Master and King. People are threatened. They go out of churches when you start mentioning that sort of thing. Well, they felt threatened in Jerusalem, the religious people and all. And the battle is dangerous, isn't it? Herod was very, very dangerous. He laid his plot in verse 8. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Well, we're not fools, are we? We know that Herod didn't have the slightest intention of worshipping Jesus. He wanted to kill him. But he couldn't quite say that to the wise men. And then, in fact, when the wise men didn't come back, he changed his plan. And he started killing off all the children under 2 years old to make sure he did a good job of it. How were the wise men warned? Because I said, be warned. How are we going to be warned against all the devices of all the enemies of God. Because if you're a Christian, the enemies of God are your enemies. And Satan wants to undermine your faith. He wants to undermine your witness. He wants to make sure that you dishonour the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he intends to defeat. That's what Satan wants. So make no mistake, how can we be warned? They were warned in a dream. Well, verse 12 is true. They were warned in a dream. And in fact, Joseph was warned in a dream as well. And there's quite a lot of dreams about here, isn't there? I would submit to you that God doesn't warn in dreams now, because he doesn't need to. He's given us the whole of his word. What he does is prompts us by the Holy Spirit to read what he's already said. And all the warnings that we need are there in Scripture already. But at this time, only half of our word of God was written, if that. There was no prophet in the land, there hadn't been for 400 years, who could actually explain what God thought. So God had to warn with angels and in dreams and maybe visions and so on. But don't think he has to do that now. You can have a peaceful night's sleep without God warning you, as long as you read your Bible tomorrow morning, okay? That's the advice, isn't it, of the passage, very, very clearly. God has given us the Holy Spirit personally to warn us, the best of all the messengers, the messenger who is eternal God himself, living in our hearts, controlling our thinking, warning us when we need warning, encouraging us when we're discouraged. And there are Herods around now. They're not quite the same. King Herod had killed his wife Mariamne, who was his favourite wife, and the only reason he killed her, he feared her family would succeed him. He strangled two of his sons. Yet another son he strangled simply because he talked too freely about inheriting his father's throne. He couldn't bear to think of anybody else on his throne while he was alive, and he couldn't even bear to think of anybody else on his throne when he was dead. Before his death, he suggested killing off all the Jewish leaders so that when he died, the nation would be weeping. And everybody would think, oh, they're weeping because Herod's died. But in fact, they would be weeping because the Jewish leaders had died. The Jewish historian Josephus records that. But now, his cruel initiative was directed at killing Jesus, the King of the Jews, who threatened him even more. So he slaughtered all the children under three. Bethlehem was a very small village, actually, at the time. And the people in the surrounding area would have been quite a small population. There may have only been 20 children. We tend to think sometimes of a couple of thousand children, you know, being slaughtered by Herod. But it's enough, isn't it? You know, a whole year's worth, 2 years' worth of children being slaughtered by him. But the horror of Herod slaughtering the children was part of God working his purposes out. The very things we're warned against are part of God working his purposes out. All the battles which the devil rages in are part of God working his purpose out. He doesn't allow the devil to do anything which doesn't contribute to his purposes being worked out. You may feel discouraged because of what circumstances you're in at the moment. And it's the devil who makes you feel discouraged. But don't worry, God is working his purposes out. All things for the good of Christians. All things for the good of the gospel and so on. It was utterly predictable that Herod should slaughter all those children. We've got it, haven't we, in verse 18. What was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. God had intended it. And then this very strange interpretation of this particular event. There's a lot more going on in that prophecy in Jeremiah than Herod killing off the children. But the one thing we know from Matthew's gospel is that it's saying that God knew it in advance and God's working his purpose out. Now be warned of the Herods and their like. Those people who would like you to stumble as a Christian, those people who'd like to wipe out your Christian witness, be warned. But know that all the circumstances God gives you are to strengthen your faith, to make you better soldiers, not to weaken you overall. You see, if you look back at that quotation in Jeremiah, it's good to open the Bible and hear the rustle of pages, isn't it? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, okay, after Isaiah. It's a big book, so you should find it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. We're talking about a time of exile, and that's a very upsetting time. Families have been split. Some of the family are back in Jerusalem, others are in exile, and so on. And verse 15, this is what the Lord said, a voice is heard in Ramah, place, one of the places of exile, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because some of the children were actually left behind, because her children are no more, they didn't know where they were. And then this is what the Lord says. Verse 15 comes before verse 16. Okay, you might have known that. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. Sorry, I got it the wrong way around, didn't it? It's the children who are in exile. It's the elderly parents who are back in Jerusalem worried about their children. But they're going to come back. Now Jeremiah 31:15 is in the same chapter as Jeremiah 31:31. You might have known that as well. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Be not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, so they'll want to obey it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it goes on. The weeping comes before the blessing. That's a great message, isn't it? The slaughter of all the innocent children comes before the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in his blood. That's the great thing. When God is working his purposes out in his own declared way, the final result will occur, and the final result is salvation available for people through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to complete his work. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, God is working his purposes out, and at the end of each verse it says that the earth may be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's God's big purpose, and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen through Herod's slaughtering children, and through all sorts of things like cancer and families being disrupted and division among people and pain and tsunamis and 9/11s and all those things. God is working his purposes out, that the glory of God will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the confidence we can have when we see these prophecies, when we hear the bell ringing every time scripture is fulfilled. So be warned. Yes, that's very, very important. Be warned by the word of God, not looking to dreams and things like that. But know every time you're in danger that God is working his purposes out. And that's how he does it through Christians. So be warned. We say a lot more about that overall. And by the way, you notice that even Jesus is exiled, isn't he? Just for the first couple of years of his life, he goes into Egypt in exile. Egypt! What a country to go into! Years before God's people have been rescued from Egypt. And there Jesus is taken by his parents into Egypt. And again, he's only taken there really to fulfill the prophecy. Out of Egypt, I call my son. It's God's purposes that he should be taken into Egypt, isn't it? And by the way, at the end of our passage as well, there's a very strange prophecy, isn't it? Have you been looking up in your cross-references or thumbing through your Old Testament? He went in the town, lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He'll be called a Nazarene. Look in your concordance for Nazarene and see when it says he shall be called a Nazarene. You won't find it. It's not there. No individual prophets says that the coming servant king will be a Nazarene. But the general message of the prophets is that when the coming servant king comes, he will be despised and rejected. You know the reference for that, don't you? Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected of men. You know what was said about Nazareth. Can any good come out of Nazareth? So this is just another way of saying he's actually been going to be living in a town which is just despised and rejected, because he's a despised and rejected person. Get the picture? I don't know what you call it. Downsborough or something like that, you know, some really nasty sort of down name that nobody would ever want to go to it. Mud on sea or something like that. Nazareth. No good can come out of Nazareth, because he's despised and rejected. And it does actually speak very differently. It doesn't say it's spoken by the prophet. It's spoken by the prophets. In other words, the general message of the Old Testament is that this coming king is also going to be a servant who is also going to be despised and rejected. All confirmation for us that God is working his purposes out. The Messiah is going to be just as Jesus had said it would be. So, be warned. Know that God is doing the things in the way he always intended it. He's not changing his plan. He hasn't been caught by surprise. Don't complain if your battle swords are instruments for the fulfillment of God's purposes, because that's the most wonderful thing, to be hurt for God and to wear those battle scars which enable God to carry out his purposes, because he always intended them to be carried out through you. There may be a person in Chippenham that he's intended to save, and you haven't got a clue, and you're going to have to suffer in your relationship with that person, and you're going to have to be forgiving when they do all sorts of nasty things to you, and you're going to have to shine like Christ in their lives, and eventually they will begin to believe that Jesus is real because he's made you who you are, and they may be saved. And God always intended it to do it through you and through your pain. Now that may not be the case, but there are other ways in which it will be the case. Be confident that God is working his purposes out through you, through your suffering, through your present circumstances. It's much bigger than being about you. Just as the book of Job is much bigger than Job and his family. It's a matter of God being vindicated before Satan. It's the same thing. You don't know what God is doing with your life, but be encouraged. I can tell you one thing, if you're a Christian, he's working his purposes out. Actually, I can tell you one thing if you're not a Christian as well. He's working his purposes out. If you are a Herod this evening, and I wouldn't want to call you to your face a Herod, God is working his purposes out through you. Okay, final thing. Wow, sorry, let's rush on to it. Be wise. Be warned and be worshippers. The Magoi were wise enough to see that this king was more than the king of the Jews, was more than a king to whom they owed allegiance. He was more than any earthly king. He was in fact God. You only worship God. And they came to worship. They said it with their own lips, didn't they? They came to worship him, and they prepared. True worship requires preparation. Did you know that? We are weak, fallen human beings with quite a lot of sin in us, even if we're Christians and so on. And if we're going to worship God effectively and to our own greatest joy, we're going to have to work at it. This journey required a lot of preparation. There weren't all sorts of little stops on the way where they could buy provisions and so on. They weren't sort of airlifted in like people who do major expeditions nowadays and so on by helicopter. They had to get the whole lot together for this journey lasting a year or two. They had to prepare jolly hard, didn't they? They had to work hard. They had to make themselves vulnerable to danger. You know, going across Mesopotamia in those days was far more dangerous than living in South Africa or Chippenham. They came a long journey, all with the purpose of worship. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to come a long journey with the purpose of worshipping? How many of us have even prayed before coming in here on a Sunday? How many of us complain about the inconvenience of coming to worship God on a wet, cold night? How many of us read the passage in advance so we can worship God more effectively by understanding his word and obeying it? How many look at the words of the hymns? A bit tricky, isn't it, on the PowerPoint? But I know some... Is it scrolled through, is it? Great. We've got them printed. Pick up one of those printed sheets, even if it's all of you. Or alternatively, scroll it through, as we do in South Africa before the service, okay, so people can see the words of what they're going to sing. That's preparation, isn't it, for worship? There's a suggestion, okay? Or even just make sure you come in here a few minutes beforehand to quieten your hearts. The wise men thought about worship all the way through their long journey because they were carrying these heavy gifts. Gold is heavy. Okay, I'm not sure how heavy incense is. Probably not so much, and so on. And the myrrh is quite heavy, and they carried them, or their camels, or their donkeys, or whatever it is, carried them. They were wise enough to know that if the physical universe was changed to point to this person, that person must be God. If in the heavens a mega star, which was so identifiable that it stood out from all the other stars and continued for a long time, if a star so big points to a child, there must be something about that child. The whole physical universe points to God. I hope when you look at stars, you see the glory of God. I hope we all do that. Creation points to God. Read Romans 1. No man is No man is without excuse, because the universe points to God. Well, these men saw a star and it pointed to Jesus. That's great, isn't it, overall? But Jesus is God and he needs worshipping. There's a lot of direct revelation here. You know, how do they know that star was there on that particular occasion? How can you actually follow a star? Isn't that tricky? I mean, I've never tried it myself. Ancient mariners used to do it and so on, but following a star is difficult. God helped them in that because his Holy Spirit was at work. And at the end of the outward journey, they hadn't forgotten what they came to do. They weren't so glad at having arrived that they forgot to worship. Some Christians, you know, are so glad they've arrived, so glad of their security, that they forget to worship. And you notice these men actually were overjoyed when they saw the star again. Verse 10 is very important, I think, because verse 10 is worship. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Basically, when they saw that they could actually see Jesus, they were overjoyed. Well, that's what worship is. If you come into this place reluctantly, just going through the motions, and you don't come into every service overjoyed, then your worship is inadequate. Worship is all about joy. Now, God's great intention is that we should actually glorify God and enjoy him forever. And unless we do that, we won't worship him properly. If worship is a bore for you, if worship is merely a duty for you, but there is a duty to worship, if you're not overjoyed, you're not worshipping, are you? Be worshippers. Be overjoyed at seeing the star. Now, the star for you, of course, is the Bible, because that's what leads you to Jesus. Be overjoyed when you read the scriptures and you discover something of Christ. And, of course, they worshipped him by bringing gifts. They acknowledged his whole person, didn't they? They didn't just see a baby. They saw more than a baby. They saw a king. That's why they brought gold. They saw a priest. That's probably why they brought incense. And they saw that this king was going to do his work by dying. And that's why they brought myrrh. Now, you may have another interpretation. The Bible doesn't say that specifically. But there are three products which are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Gold, associated with kings. Incense, associated with priesthood. They burnt the incense at the altar and so on, and you know, sweet incense is delightful to God. You see, they didn't just sing choruses, did they? They brought things of value. They brought themselves. That's the symbolic nature, isn't it, of bowing before him. They gave, they acknowledged his person, they acknowledged his work, and one final thing they did. They went back to Babylon. They didn't stay in the comfort zone of Bethlehem. They didn't stay in the comfort zone of being in Judea, where the word of God was readily available. They went back to Babylon, where their own people needed the word of God. The wise men were missionaries. They went. They hadn't read Robin Wells's book, but they knew enough of worshipping Christ to know that the true worship is to let other people know about him. These were people who went. Go. The first thing you've got to do when you come to Jesus is worship him, acknowledge who he is, and then you're bound in your great, great overjoy to spread the excess joy to other people. You're overflowing with joy. You're so excited, you cannot but go back to your own people, their loved ones, their families. Presumably, these wise men had parents. They know. They had children if they didn't have parents, probably. They had friends, they had neighbours and so on. They served in the royal court, probably. So they had a king who needed to know about the real king and so on. And they became missionaries. And you cannot worship unless you are willing to go where God sent you. That doesn't mean to say because we're here now we're not worshipping. But it does mean to say if you're not willing to go where God sent you, which might be Chippenham, however much you may think that is rather like Nazareth overall, but you can go where God sends you. And that is the only nature of true worship. So be wise. Know God by knowing Jesus. Know God's agenda as he works out his purposes by knowing Jesus, and know that he's working all things out now to extend the kingdom of Jesus. Be warned, because you're all soldiers and we're in a time of war, and the devil is going to attack you, and there are far worse than Herod's around in your life attacking you. And please, please be worshippers every time you come here, by preparing, by looking at your heart, by being overjoyed and being thrilled, and by going out to your neighbours, out to your families, out to the world. That, I think, is the message of Matthew 2. And if it's the word of God, we must obey it. Well, let's sing that hymn. God is working his purpose out. I looked in 3 or 4 hymn books. I knew the hymn very, very well. And in the end, I found it in Mission Praise. But you're going to have it on the screen. God's working his purpose out as year succeeds to year and as day succeeds to day and so on. He's still doing it. It didn't stop in Matthew 2. God hadn't arrived and we haven't arrived. And until the glory of God fills the whole earth and the whole heavens as the waters cover the sea, God's purpose will not be complete. But he is working it out, and we will get there in the end.